You have God's word with you. Please open with me to the book of Acts, chapter 13, verses 26 to 41. Acts chapter 13, verses 26 to 41. And may God bless the reading of his holy and living word. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they had found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore he also says in another Psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you cannot be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore take heed, so that the things spoken in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we desperately pray that you would use your mighty word to show us again what is of first importance. We pray that you would send your spirit to give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to feel and understand the glorious news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This we pray in your son's most precious name. Amen. What makes the gospel good news? When a child asks his mom, "Why is Good Friday called good if Jesus died a horrible death?" What makes the gospel good news and Good Friday good is the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there is no good news at all. John Stott, he said that Christianity is, in its very essence, a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. But for some reason today, Christians often seem to say that Jesus died to save us without mentioning that he also rose for our salvation. When I began to share the gospel with others individually and also in preaching, to my shame, I often did so without mentioning that Jesus is alive. Many of us emphasize the first part of Paul's presentation of the gospel when he says, "For I delivered to you of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." But we often fail to mention the second half, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is very troubling in our presentation of the gospel. Now surely there has been a resurgence in our day of the cross and studies of the atonement of Jesus and living a cross-centered life, and I am glad for it. I am not concerned that there is too much emphasis on the cross. I am concerned, however, that as we survey the wondrous cross, that the resurrection is lurking in the shadows. We are in need of some big-time correction in our balance of the gospel. The Apostle Paul strongly argues for the absolute importance of the resurrection in his argument if the resurrection was absent. 1 Corinthians 15:14, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins." And if I may add to Paul's arguments, I can even continue by saying, if Christ has not been raised, then we have not received the Holy Spirit. And if Christ has not been raised, then we cannot be born again. We cannot be raised to new life. We cannot live in the present, nor have any hope for the future. Without the resurrection, there is no salvation. But Christians are usually more comfortable with the idea that it is the cross that redeemed, reconciled, and justified us. But we must realize it is by the cross and resurrection that we are saved. The most famous verse in the Bible is, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Many assume that this verse refers solely to Jesus' death, but it is the Son himself who is given to us. His perfect life is for us. His death was certainly for us, but so was his resurrection. And even now in heaven, he is still giving himself to us. He now lives inside of us and he intercedes for us. The degree to which we neglect the resurrection is also the degree to which we neglect to think about Jesus as he really is now. Jesus is enthroned in heaven and he is reigning inside every believer. You see, the cross functioning apart from the power of the resurrection would have no power or of any benefit to us. And this is what I want to recover in this sermon. The importance of the resurrection in our gospel presentation and also for the benefits we receive by the resurrection of Christ. You know, as I was studying through Paul's sermon in Antioch of Poseidon, something dawned upon me from my previous studies of the apostles' preaching of Acts. I knew that the proclamation of Jesus' resurrection is one of the most prominent themes in Acts. But what struck me was that in each sermon, it makes Jesus' resurrection its focus, and it also highlights a particular aspect of what the resurrection accomplished. In each sermon I studied, I found myself nodding in confirmation and saying, "Yeah, I guess I did realize that Christ's resurrection did accomplish that for me." But of course, prior to surveying these sermons, I thought more about what Jesus' death had achieved. But now, much more than ever, I realize just how much the resurrection impacted me personally in my Christian life. The apostles were preoccupied by the resurrection and emphasized it much more than the cross. Now, we must be careful here of criticizing Luke for neglecting the cross and death of Christ and giving an unbalanced presentation of the gospel. Let's remember, Luke already wrote volume 1, in which he elaborated in great detail of the significance of Jesus' death. Also, Luke does not record the complete sermon of everything that was said, and the apostles were aware that the listeners had already listened and heard of the death of Jesus of Nazareth. And so in these messages that Luke records from the apostles, the resurrection is stressed and the cross is assumed. Much of the preaching of the gospel today would reverse that emphasis, emphasizing the cross while assuming the resurrection. I want us to walk through some of these sermons to demonstrate their emphasis on the resurrection and specifically what the resurrection accomplished for us. I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, Peter addressed a Jewish crowd in Jerusalem, the first Christian sermon. And you will notice in the heart of Peter's sermon focused on the resurrection. In Acts 2:24, he says, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." The point that Peter was making in highlighting the resurrection was the explanation for the pouring of the Spirit, where the crowd saw a miraculous phenomenon of some who were speaking in foreign tongues, which they did not know previously. So Peter comes to the climax of his sermon, and he says in verse 33, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." This is a pattern you see in the sermons preached by the apostles, not merely to preach that Jesus was raised from the dead, but to give the implications of that resurrection for them. Peter was pointing to the fact that since Christ was raised from the dead, he was exalted at the right hand of God, and he poured forth from the right hand of God the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit. I want you to now turn to chapter 3. Look at verse 15 to 16. After the miraculous healing of the lame beggar, Peter, in his second sermon, again preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the climax of his sermon. And he connected the resurrection of Jesus with the power to heal the lame beggar. The word of God says, but you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him the perfect health in the presence of you all. Jesus was described here as the Prince, or the author of life. Peter accused the religious leaders for putting Jesus to death, but since Jesus is the author of life, death could not hold him, and therefore he is the source of all life. And Peter directed the healing of this man as a result of faith in the name of Jesus, who would be powerless to perform miracles if Jesus was still rotting in the tomb. Then you remember, go to chapter 4. When he was questioned by the Sanhedrin in verse 7, by what power or by what name have you done this? Peter answered in verse 10, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Peter then gives his concluding argument when he says in verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. By saying that our salvation is in Jesus, Peter was introducing to us an important theme in the New Testament, namely our union to Jesus Christ. And linking this to what Peter previously said regarding the resurrection, Peter is saying that our salvation is possible only in union with the risen Christ. Turn over to Acts chapter 5, verse 30. Peter found himself again before the Sanhedrin after his arrest and prison break from the angel. And Peter pointed directly to the resurrection as God's prerogative to grant repentance and ultimately conversion. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on the cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Only the risen Christ, says Peter, can give repentance and proclaim forgiveness of sins. Let's move on to Peter's sermon to Cornelius in chapter 10. In chapter 10, a new dimension of Jesus' resurrection is recorded. In verse 39, Peter says, we are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who are chosen before him by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Look at the next part. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Peter says here that as a result of the resurrection, Jesus commissioned and sent messengers into the world to preach the gospel. And we know from Matthew 28 that it was only after the resurrection of Jesus that he launched a brand new commission of the church to fulfill the mission by declaring the good news of Christ. Then there's Paul's sermon in Athens in Acts chapter 17. The Athenian philosophers discussed among themselves and had a difficult time deciphering Paul's message because some who heard him say he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because the text says he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And later in the same chapter, in chapter 17, verse 30, we have this famous sermon by Paul at Mars Hill. And Paul's sermon was tailored to adapt to the culture of the Athenians. But whether Jews or Greeks, Paul never failed to preach the resurrection of Jesus. What's striking is the way Paul preached the resurrection in the conclusion of his sermon, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Here, Paul points to the resurrection of Jesus as authenticating and establishing Jesus' authority to judge the world. The idea of resurrection was incompatible with Greek philosophy. The Greeks wanted to get rid of their bodies, not take them on again. A personal judgment, therefore, was unpalatable to the Greeks. Paul's declaration of the risen Christ, therefore, struck at the center of the Athenian needs. A quick survey, as you see, of the sermons preached in Acts has demonstrated a heavy emphasis on the resurrection and of its salvation relationship to it. It's not too much of a stretch, however, to agree with Ladd, who says that the whole gospel is encapsulated in the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus. We should never neglect to stress how Jesus died and bore the punishment for our sins. But without any declaration that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and is now reigning, the biblical gospel has not been preached at all. In Acts, the resurrection is the climax of God's saving purposes. And it is on the basis of the resurrection that blessings of salvation may now be offered. From the pouring out of the Spirit to its healing power, the conversion of sinners, salvation by union with Christ, the gift of repentance, the confidence when dying, the commissioning of gospel messengers, and Jesus' future judgment of the world. And with these lens of looking at what the resurrection accomplished in our redemption, we now approach the sermon of Paul at Antioch in Pisidia. And we ask, what is its distinguishing redemptive efficacy? What salvific, what redemptive blessings do we receive as a result of the resurrection? Now, we've looked at the first part of his sermon last week when Paul preached Jesus is the culmination of history, but that was all preparation to the focus of Paul's sermon as he preached the death and emphasizing the resurrection of Jesus. So we ask again, how does Paul relate the resurrection of Jesus to the salvation benefits applied to the believer? What particular aspect of redemption does Paul highlight in the accomplishment of the resurrection of Jesus? The answer is, because in the risen Savior Jesus alone, you and I can be justified. The language of justification comes from Paul's conclusion in verse 39 when he says, everyone who believes is freed from all things. That word freed is the word justify. And the language Paul uses in his letters to expound the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We need to remember that not long afterwards, Paul wrote a letter to the people of Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. It is a letter called the Letter to the Galatians. For all these towns were in the Roman province of Galatia. It is very striking, therefore, that at the heart of Paul's sermon here, he expounds on the justification by faith alone. Now, for the sake of clarity, what is justification? Justification is simply the act of God declaring the guilty sinner to be free from guilt and acceptable to him. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. We are condemned by God because of our sin. And if we were to appear before his throne of judgment, he would find us all guilty and sentence us to eternity in hell. That would be a correct and legal verdict. But in justification, God, the judge, pronounces us acquitted of the charge. We are not condemned, but declared to be acceptable to the holy God. How can a holy God do this? If we are guilty, how can God pronounce us to be pardoned, to be free, and to be forgiven? That's the question that Paul will answer in this sermon. Here are the 2 points that we're going to go over in Paul's sermon. Firstly, that Jesus was raised for his own justification. And secondly, that Jesus was raised so he can apply justification to us. So let's look firstly. Jesus was raised for his own justification. You know, one of the most serious malfunctions in some contemporary preaching and evangelical teaching has been the tendency to offer the benefits of the gospel virtually separated from Jesus Christ as the benefactor. That is to say, it is a mistake to tell people to believe in Jesus without first telling them the richness of what Jesus Christ achieved to offer this great salvation. The gospel is not what Jesus can do for you. The gospel is not to be confused with its application. It is what Jesus did in his death, burial, and resurrection. That is the gospel. That is the pattern of apostolic preaching in the book of Acts. Paul begins his new section this way in verse 26. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of the salvation has been sent. What is this message of salvation? Well, firstly, the people rejected the one they thought they recognized and received. But secondly, in so doing, they were fulfilling the very prophecies read in their hearing every Sabbath day. They killed Jesus on the tree and then laid him in the tomb. But in verse 30, God reversed the judgment of men. And here the note of triumph is raised. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And Paul doesn't linger long in Jesus' death and burial because his focus is on the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus. And specifically, the justification of Jesus. Now, it may sound strange to talk about Jesus' need for justification, but justification is simply a declaration, a vindication. And Paul was demonstrating through three Old Testament prophecies that by Jesus' resurrection, Jesus is who he said he was, justifying him as the Messiah and Savior for all time. Let me run through these three Old Testament passages. Paul first quotes Psalm 2:7. He says in verse 33 that God has fulfilled his promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, when we look at Psalm 2 in its context, it is the day of the new king's accession to the throne. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And in verse 6 of Psalm 2, it's the day of his adoption as the king now becomes the Son of God. Now, Paul proclaimed that the resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 2:7. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. But you might ask, how is that text fulfilled in the resurrection? You are my son, today I've begotten you. After all, he was the divine son who had no time of beginning. But the divine son, at the time of the conception of the virgin birth, he took to himself an additional nature. And he was born just like us. Born as a little baby and grew up and experienced the common things of life just like us apart from sin. And when he became of age, he looked no different from any ordinary Jewish man. And when people saw Jesus, they would often label him by his profession and economic status. Is this not the carpenter's son? But then the time came when he was crucified and he was placed in the grave. And after 3 days, he rose from the grave and he was the first to receive a new glorified body. And it was the resurrection of Jesus which first fully declared Christ to be the divine son, since he now had this glorified body. And so on the day of Jesus' resurrection, God the Father proudly says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is similar to what Paul says in Romans 1:3-4, that Jesus was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. That is the great difference between David and David's son. David was a man after God's own heart, but he was not God's beloved son. He was not God's only begotten. As one scholar said, that God's final verdict on his son is seen not in the cross, but in the resurrection. And so sonship was vindicated and made evident by the resurrection. Paul then cites Isaiah 55:3. Look at verse 34. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Jesus' justification in his resurrection is seen here in qualifying Jesus to be the Savior for Jews and Gentiles for all time. Isaiah 55 gives us the saving results of the Messiah's resurrection in the promised form. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. The promise and sure blessings of David could not have been realized apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul was now reminding his listeners of that loving kindness of God that God had given to David, and it was now confirmed in the Davidic covenant. And centuries after the promises were made to David himself, God renewed these promises to a future people. And these sure blessings of David, Isaiah spoke about, is the promise of eternal life. How can Jesus give eternal life if he was still dead? How can Jesus reign forever as the promised Son of David, offering eternal blessings to participants in his kingdom if he is not raised? And so effectively, Paul says, Jesus must be raised, never to die again, in order to be the Savior of all time and to offer the holy and sure blessings of David. But the last and greatest prophecy came from Psalm 16:10. It's one we've seen before from Peter's sermon in verse 35. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. David, who wrote this psalm, knew that he had promised the Messiah in view, not himself. For David, verse 36, goes on to say, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But in sharp contrast to David, however, the one whom God raised did not undergo decay. Jesus, listen now, like David, was buried in a tomb outside the walls of Jerusalem. And although Jesus' mangled body would be subject to disintegration while remaining in the grave from Friday afternoon until Sunday morning, God did not permit the forces of decay to have a permanent hold of him. The stress of quoting Psalm 16:10 is on the continuing incorruptibility of the risen Jesus. Why is this important? I want you to note the way Paul contrasts David and the son of David. David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and he went to be with the fathers. David's mission was done. He served his generation by the will of God. But by contrast, the Messiah had to serve all generations. And this Jesus does so because he was raised in incorruption to live and to rule forever. In Jesus, you see, all these promises were fulfilled. God raised him up, and he did not see corruption, but lives to serve and to save forever. You know, one of the most assuring and comforting truths is that Jesus is before the throne of God, pleading for us, no doubt on the grounds of his death and resurrection. Just as Romans 8:34 says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And so we need to understand that at the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus' body did not undergo decay. And that was God's message to the world, that God justified his son. It vindicated him as the righteous one on whom death and hell could have no hold. It authenticated his identity as the promised Messiah. It corroborated the truthfulness of everything that he had said. And it anticipated his ascension and enthronement at God's right hand to rule and to save forever. Who but God could have burst the bands of death? Who but God could have triumphed over the grave? The resurrection was God's seal upon the finished and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. As the reformer Gerhard Voss so aptly puts it, Christ's resurrection was the de facto declaration of God in regard to his being just. His quickening bears in itself the testimony of his justification. God, through suspending the forces of death operating on him, declared that the ultimate, the supreme consequence of sin had reached its termination. In other words, resurrection had annulled the sentence of condemnation. But we now turn to our second point, that Jesus was raised to apply justification to us. Now comes the application based on Jesus being raised for his own justification. Notice Paul comes to the conclusion of his sermon, and he begins with that all-important word, therefore. And as preachers are fond of saying, it is important to ask the question, what is the word therefore? Therefore. The answer, of course, is that Paul was moving from the proclamation of the gospel to its application. He was moving from the truth of Jesus being raised of his own justification and how he now applies that justification to us. And with that all-important word, therefore, Paul comes to the conclusion that must be drawn from all that precedes. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and that through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you cannot be freed from the law of Moses. The end in view of Christ's resurrection, then, is our justification. How is this, though? Twice in Paul's application, he points us to through him that justification takes place. But notice also the change in pronoun from to us to you. Therefore, let it be known to you. The history is for us, but the offer is to you. Paul is addressing them very directly now, saying that everything God has done in Jesus Christ, everything that he is offering by way of forgiveness and perfect righteousness is now for you. So through him and to you. And Spurgeon, in his usual eloquence, helps us to connect the two thoughts of Jesus' justification and applying justification to us. He says, you cannot feel any confidence in a dead Christ. You would say, he sees corruption. Yet the true Christ was never to see corruption. He is dead. And what can a dead Christ do for us? Beloved, the dying Christ has purchased for us our justification. But the risen Christ will see that we get it. The risen Christ has come to bring it to us. And herein we rest. I want you to notice here two glorious benefits of the gospel that is promised to those who rest through him or by this man. The objective fact that forgiveness of sins is being announced, and the personal fact that every believer is justified. You see, the resurrection of Jesus has justifying power. And despite our usual understanding that the cross alone is responsible for our forgiveness, we see very clearly here that through him, that is through the resurrection of Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. It means that our sins are sent away forever. But friends, you must understand that there is another side for us being justified. Many people think of salvation merely as the removal of our sin and its punishment. If Jesus had only wiped the state clean, forgiven us of our wrongdoing, taken the wrath of God for us, we would be left in a neutral position. We would no longer be under God's displeasure, but he would not be pleased with us either. Many Christians, if they don't articulate their theology like that, certainly live as if that was true. Many live as though now they must work to please God for a righteous standing. Therefore, Paul called upon them to seek justification in the only place where it could truly be found. He urged them to trust in Jesus. For in verse 39, for through him, everyone who believes is freed, or better, justified from everything you cannot be justified from by the law of Moses. This struck a chord with Paul's audience, who honored the law of Moses. They were trying their best to live up to them. But no matter how hard and no matter how diligent a person tried to keep God's law perfectly, it continued to expose them of falling short of it. And they still thought that they rightly can stand with God if they obey the Ten Commandments to do good. In other words, to try their best to do good. But their best and our best is not good enough to please a holy and perfect God. They and we will never find acceptance to God in that way. Rather, Paul tells them, God has found a way to accept mankind, even though man cannot be good enough in himself. And that way is through the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, someone pointed out that justification means just as if I've never sinned. And that's exactly right. It is not that you and I have never sinned, because we have. It is rather because the work of Jesus on his cross and resurrection, that we can now stand before God as if we had never sinned. But Jesus was so full of merit that not only did Jesus cancel our debt, but he also imputed the righteousness of Christ to us. Therefore, justification means not only just as if I'd never sinned, but just as if I'd already completed a perfect life. Jesus doesn't merely give us a clean slate and then sit back and watch that we will mess up again. If you think of sin as producing an overdraft, Jesus takes over our bank account and he pays off our debt. But he then gives us access to his own account, which holds so much money that no matter how much sin we commit, we could never exhaust the supply of Jesus' righteousness. And it's like the hymn we love to sing here, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. And the way that this justification will come personally to us is by faith alone. Look at the text again. Through him, everyone who believes is free from all things. The sole channel of being justified, of our justification before God, is by faith alone. That is by believing, by our confidence, and our entrusting our whole souls to the power of his death and resurrection. We are put in vital spiritual connection with him. As Jonathan Edwards said, the justification of a believer is no other than his being admitted to communion in or participation of the justification of Christ. It is by faith alone that we share in the justification of Jesus. Because of Jesus' right standing with God, his people are made righteous too, and that by faith alone. But friends, I want you to notice, God not only woos you to believe in Jesus, he warns if the gospel is rejected. Paul closes his address filled with the offer of God's offer of grace, and he warns them if they spurn this offer, therefore take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. In other words, Paul is saying, when this message of the gospel comes to you, it brings with it added responsibility. You will never be the same again after you have heard this message. If you believe this message, you are justified from all things, but rejected. Your condemnation becomes greater than it was ever before, because now you have heard the message. To turn down God's offer of salvation after you've heard the message is to commit the ultimate unforgivable sin. It is to crucify the Son of God afresh. It is to trample underfoot the blood of the covenant. It is to forever cut off the opportunities for your sins to be forgiven. And so I say today, to everyone here who has heard the gospel message, take these words to heart and receive Christ to be justified, or reject Christ and spurn the Savior, and you will become a fitting candidate for God's eternal and undiluted wrath. You are more responsible now since you have heard the gospel message. Friends, there is no place for neutrality here. There is no middle ground in relation to the gospel. You either believe or you reject. You either choose life or you choose death. Such a salvation that God offers is not to be spurned, for the benefits are too great and the alternatives are too dreadful. And so I appeal to you again to believe in Jesus Christ and all that he accomplished in his death and resurrection. As the rising of the sun removes the darkness, so the rising of Christ can and will remove your sins if you come to him by faith. For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how awesome and glorious is your gospel message that you would show us mercy by justifying sinners in the blood of your Son, Jesus, who is now risen and alive. We are thankful to be reminded of so great a salvation and hearing that we can be in right standing with you. Teach us to never forget that we have been justified and that whenever we fail or we sin greatly, that we will no more be justified than we are already now. And if there are any here who have yet believed in the resurrected Lord, we pray that now that you would grant them repentance and faith to entrust their whole lives to Jesus. May you convict them to see the terrifying reality of spurning this great offer in Christ. Help them to see that you use both hope and fear as two wings to lift their souls, to soar, to safe shelter in the Rock of Ages. Oh, Father, I pray that everyone in this room would confess that Christ is Lord and that you have raised him from the dead. This we pray in the name of our resurrected Lord. Amen.